I don't know if you felt this way before, but to me it sometimes feels that the Christmas season, is kind of like an escape, or at least an attempt to escape from the humdrum reality of everyday life the rest of the year. Think about what our culture has built up around this holiday. It's a magical time with Christmas spirit and flying reindeer. There's romance in the air. Think about all those Hallmark movies and the rest and songs. Purse strings are loosened and generosity abounds. It's a season of lights, color, warmth, music making, rich food and drink, parties and games during the shortest days of the year, the darkest time of the year in America, at least. Families gather together in perfect harmony. Offenses are forgiven. Political factions melt away. Okay, that doesn't happen. But wouldn't that be nice? But there's something, really, there is something about this holiday that often brings people together, at least in our stories. The outcast is welcomed in. The poor are remembered. Once a year, it's as if we're at our human best. Now, that's Christmas in America with all these traditions that have built up around it over the decades. But for us who know Christ, Christmas has the potential to be anything but an escape from reality. Instead, it's a return to reality, reflecting real people in real places, real events that unfolded and changed the course of human history and of our own stories, our own histories as well. Because Advent is when we remember intentionally the coming of the promised one, the Savior, the one who has reconciled man with his Maker. And today, as part of our Advent focus, we're going to look at a text that has traditionally been and continues to be read by congregations observing Advent the world over. So we enter into a reality that's bigger than just ourselves and our little church and focus in on the reality of things past and present and yet to come. So may God give us grace to see reality and to take hold of what He has for us today. Yes, Lord, we do ask for help. Help to pause and to slow down. Our minds are often so busy thinking of the things that we have to do or have not done, or the plans or the worries or whatever it is, Lord, you know what's in our minds and hearts right now, and I ask that you would help us to open up to you and to consider and take hold of the truth that you offer us from your word, by your spirit. Do this for your glory in us and through us. Amen. So listen as we read this ancient text from Isaiah 11 with his amazing promises. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Wow. Amazing. These promises were given to the people of Israel during a doubtful time in their history. We've spent much time reading the history of the kings of Israel and Judah in the history books of the Old Testament, and you can begin to imagine, to feel with the people who lived under those kings, just how much they might have longed for a really good king, a truly just king, one with the wisdom to rule well, and then with the authority to implement that wisdom, to uphold the right, to defend the weak, the poor, to punish the wicked. And pretty much after Solomon, when the kingdom was torn apart into the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah, things and kings generally got worse and worse. The northern kingdom of Israel produced kings who brazenly abandoned the Lord and his ways, despite amazing ministries of God's prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And leadership in the kingdom of Judah in the south veered between kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and those who did what was evil in his eyes. Really, the high point in the monarchy was King David and his son Solomon. King David, with all his flaws, was considered the ideal king, after which every other king was measured. David was a fierce warrior, a leader who attracted to himself a loyal-to-the-death band of mighty men. And he also revitalized the nation's worship. He personally brought the Ark of the Covenant home, its new home, at the newly established capital, the city of David, Jerusalem. And he authored Israel's Psalm Book, their worship hymnal. And he established the Levites in praise and worship bands, the newest hits of the day. But to establish them as to lead the people in worship at the tabernacle. And again, while not ignoring David's faults and his sins, he was the kind of king the people needed and wanted. God made a promise to David that his descendants would rule after him. But now, in the time of Isaiah, the kings are weak by comparison. And they are unfaithful to God. And they're unable to defend their country, their people, from the threat of nearby neighbors, like Israel and Syria, which were threatening the kingdom of Judah, and the shadow of impending superpowers, Assyria. It's beginning to come closer and closer as it gobbles up territory and countries. What kind of leadership did the people have during the time of Isaiah's prophecies? Well, if you read Isaiah, you get an idea. Here are just a couple examples of the charges that God brought against his people through Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 3, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Some leadership. In Isaiah 5, God says, "Woe! Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." This is the context. This is the kind of leadership that Israel had when God sent Isaiah and through him promised a king whose character would be altogether different. In Isaiah 11, God says, when he promises, he says, "This will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That's the sorry state that David's line has come to, or will have come to, when this prophecy is fulfilled. A stump. The glory days of King David and his kingdom are long gone. Hopes have failed. Expectations have come to nothing. Human leaders have again and again disappointed the people, and the line appears to have been cut off. But what about God's promise to David a few hundred years back? In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God had told David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." What's become of that? Because when we fast forward from the time of Isaiah and this prophecy, we see that David's house and kingdom haven't done so well. They've been unfaithful to God, and they have been judged severely, along with all of God's people, humiliated, defeated, exiled, stumped. And yet, God gives this promise through Isaiah before all this disaster, so that through it, if they will, they can hold on to hope. In the future, when David's line is just a stump, a shoot will come forth. New life, breaking out of the barrenness, coming through all of the disappointment, the hopelessness, where's that promise? It's over. But God promises that the story is not over, that his purposes still stand. His plan is still moving ahead after all. Human failure, complete failure, moral decay, political weakness will not cause God's promise to fail. A shoot will come forth from that old stump. And this descendant of David will be the ruler that Israel has always needed and never really had. Again, from Isaiah 11, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." And it goes on, "He will judge rightly. He will do righteousness. He will be faithful to God and execute justice for the poor." This ruler, the shoot from Jesse's stump, he will not disappoint the hopes of God's faithful people or cause them to go astray. We, in our country, we got rid of a king long ago, back in the 1700s. And we get to have a vote in who will rule over us. But I think we too can share in the longing that God's people must have had for a truly good leader like this promised one. No one on the ballot can live up to this description. Have we ever had a governor or president like this? So we too can be tempted to put too much hope in our leaders, to put unrealistic expectations in their abilities to save us from danger and to deliver the good life. But there's also something healthy about a longing for good leadership. We've certainly experienced plenty of disappointing leaders, both in the political realm and in other spheres. Leaders who reveal themselves to be merely ambitious for power and for fame and for wealth, and leaders who shrink back from difficult decisions and then blame others for their failure to act. Leaders who protect their own careers instead of protecting the weak and the vulnerable. Leaders who make short-sighted decisions with far-reaching consequences for those under their authority. We've all seen leaders like that. We've experienced leaders like that. So we too can long for a righteous ruler, a king like Isaiah prophesies of. This leader that God promises to his people will have God's Spirit resting on him. And as a result, he will be full of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This king will bear fruit in contrast to the disappointing rulers of Israel. And his rule will be marked by righteous judgment, defending the poor against those who would exploit them, and judging the wicked. Righteousness and faithfulness will define his reign. Do you long for that kind of ruler? For a kingdom where justice reigns? We see Jesus in the gospel accounts. And we know that he came as the fulfillment of this prophecy, as the shoot from Jesse's stump, the branch that bore fruit. The Spirit of the Lord rested on him. God gave a physical manifestation, the Spirit of God descending like a dove when Jesus was baptized, and God's voice saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And if we look at the accounts of Jesus' life, we see that he was indeed full of wisdom and understanding. He taught with authority, not like the scribes. He foiled his enemies' attempts to trap him in his words and to get him in trouble with the authorities. He knew God intimately, and he lived before God his whole life, devoted to pleasing the Father. That's what knowledge and the fear of the Lord looks like in action. And the counsel and might, what about that? The Spirit of counsel and might, that sounds like a king's ability to respond to enemies by wise strategies for war and mighty battles. Does that sound like Jesus? Is that still to come? I say that he did in fact have the Spirit of counsel and might, a plan that was deeper and more wonderful than routing any army of soldiers. Might greater than David's or that of his mighty men. Because Jesus carried out God's mysterious plan. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? And Jesus, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame, Jesus demonstrated more courage and self-control than that of any soldier or secret agent in history in order to secure a victory through apparent defeat. Jesus, the shoot from Jesse's stump, willingly allowed himself to be lopped off in order that through his death and in his resurrected and indestructible life, he might become a great tree of life, winning a multitude of people back to God. This is the king that Israel needed, the promised deliverer, the Messiah. This is the king that we long for when we wake up to the reality of our miserable condition and of humanity's absolute inability to fix itself. This Jesus is our king, and he is the perfect ruler, the leader that we long for. But this king still has work to do. The promise of Isaiah 11 goes beyond the wisdom and justice of the king and describes a miraculous healing. Predators and prey will live together in harmony and safety. Toddlers will play next to the holes of venomous snakes without danger. Now, this passage could refer to, on the one hand, powerful nations no longer preying on weak and vulnerable nations. For example, no more Assyrians gobbling up smaller, weaker nations like Israel. No more conquering, killing, enslaving, exiling. No more Babylons. No more Alexander the Greats. No more Roman empires. No more Mongol hordes, Attila the Huns. No more Napoleons, Third Reichs, British empires, etc. Instead of history's cycle of the rise and fall of empires, there will be a time when fighting men lay down their weapons and devote themselves to peaceful pursuits. Swords are swapped for plowshares, ballistic missiles for backhoes. Think about it. What if the billions and trillions of dollars that are currently devoted by countries around the world to creating and maintaining weapons systems and standing armies and going to war, what if that were to be diverted and instead used to fund things that save life? Clean water, adequate food, basic health care, education about how to use those things. That's impossible. Never going to happen. Do you want me to disband my army and destroy all my weapons first, or do you want to go ahead? Who's going to do it first? There's no end in sight to war and violence and all the destruction and pain that it brings. But the one and only king who could bring about such a change, such a miraculous reconciling of the nations, he has already inaugurated his kingdom. His kingdom already has countless outposts scattered throughout the world, and it's quietly spreading, even now, from heart to heart, though opposed vigorously by the devil and human beings who are aligned with him in opposition to God and to God's people. But Isaiah 11 promises, along with many other passages, that there still is coming a time when our King, Jesus, will come in power and extend his reign in a new way to every corner of the earth. Wars will cease. Puny countries with no defenses will no longer have to fear large countries. Alternatively, back to Isaiah 11, wolf, lamb, leopard, lion, bear, sheep. Along with human nations no longer preying on each other, perhaps this points ahead to a time when even the natural order is healed, such that literal wolves and lambs will hang out with each other in safety, when calves and lions and bears and cows will get along and kids can take care of them without danger. If that's what it means, great. I'd be pretty happy with that too. It would be pretty cool to see Mariel or Noah, or Faye, leading a mixed band of lions, tigers, and bears out for a romp in the pastures. Petting zoos could expand their lineup. But a note, the key to this glorious future, whatever it holds for us, the key is there in verse 9. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you've been around Cornerstone long, the words in Isaiah 11:9 will bring to mind the almost identical words, and probably the melody that goes with them, from a scripture song that we've sung around here for a good bit. The medley from Acts 1:8 and Habakkuk 2:14 and Matthew 4:19. And in that song, Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Turns out this theme of God's glory filling the earth runs through the Old Testament. We find it in Numbers, when the spies come back with their doom and gloom report of the scary inhabitants of Canaan, and the people respond in their fear and despair by rebelling against the Lord. And God says in Numbers 14, "But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it." What's fascinating about this instance of the phrase is that it's in the context of an apparent setback. God's people have rebelled against his plan, and God's declaring judgment on those who have disobeyed and despised him, despite seeing his glory. What comes through clearly there, though, is that God is firmly committed to this ultimate plan. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. No human weakness or failure is going to thwart his purpose. As I live, says the Lord. Is that true? Yes, it's true. As the earth shall be filled. Yes, that's true. It's going to happen. God swears by it. And already, God's people, the nation of Israel, have had a taste of God's glory filling the tabernacle. When it was set up and consecrated, the glory of the Lord descended in the form of cloud, but then filled the tabernacle such that Moses couldn't even go in. This theme continues in other places in the Old Testament. Here are some of the passages. Psalm 72, verse 19. "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Isaiah 6, 3. "And one of the seraphims called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Isaiah 40, verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then Habakkuk 2, 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And most of these passages point to a future filling of the earth with the glory of the Lord. Although the seraphim in Isaiah 6 declare that the earth is full of his glory now. So this seems to be another one of those already not yet realities that we are familiar with. Since the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the shoot from Jesse's stump, Jesus, has in his first coming revealed God's glory in unique and wonderful ways. John 1 tells of that. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then skipping down a few verses, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That grace and truth that Jesus brought in his person, that glory of God has been spreading around the world as the gospel is proclaimed and bears fruit. Men, women, children turning from their bondage to sin and bowing the knee to the Lord, entering his kingdom, becoming sons and daughters. So, in some sense, we could say the earth is already bursting with God's glory, the glory of God's goodness and his love and his wisdom and his power. It's all around us for those with eyes to see it. But most don't see it. The future holds the promise of the knowledge, the knowing of the Lord filling the earth. That's what Isaiah 11 verse 9 says. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord, Habakkuk 2, filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a phrase. How do the waters cover the sea? The water is the sea. It's everywhere. It's all encompassing. It's saturating. So the whole world, there's no place where the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is not. Isaiah 40, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. That day, however God brings it about, lies in the future. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Do we long for that day? Do we long for our wise and good King to be known and recognized by all the earth, for his glory to fill the whole world? This season of Advent offers us the opportunity to renew our longing, to reflect on this question. What do I really long for? Now, for real, not what should I long for, but what do I actually desire? Is the coming of the King, the filling of the earth with the knowledge of his glory, even up on the list? Or am I content with far lesser desires and longings? Do I long for comfort or excitement or some breakthrough in relationships or in career? What do I long for now? It's a powerful question. It kind of stops me in my tracks and makes me think, The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the glorious reality that God has promised. But now, today, even in these next few moments, we have the opportunity to revel in knowledge of the Lord, in knowing God. We don't have to wait for that future day to have hearts overflowing with love and with gratitude and with loyal devotion to God, because Christ has come and he has revealed the glory of the Father. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we who by faith have shared in the new birth and who have God's Spirit in us and helping us along, we can experience the fullness of the glory of the Lord, overwhelmed by His goodness, bowled over with awe at His love and His mercy. That's reality. That's not an escape. That's true. I can take hold of that and live in that truth through today and through all of this celebratory season. Celebrate that, that you know God. Celebrate His glory. Amen. Father in heaven, You are good. You are the just, wise, powerful King that we long for. And we long for Your kingdom to come in power and for justice to reign, for rights to be made wrong, and for all that's broken now to be restored, to be healed. But until that day comes, Lord, we ask for help to know You and to order our lives around You and Your priorities. To know You and to make You known, Lord, that's our hope, our desire. Give us help for these things. Amen.